Now, to begin with tonight, I've got a few optical illusions up on the screen. And I just want you to think about who it is. Let's go to the first one here. Yes, that is not Dan Summers, but this is a sort of in-joke. Every time a picture of Jesus goes up, people think it's Dan Summers for some reason. At one level it looks like just a black blob, you know, on an orange background, but then you look at it a bit closer and you think, oh, there's Dan. No, there's Jesus or whatever. Let's go on to the next one. Just flick it over. Next one. We're missing the top. Now, what do you see there? Interesting, isn't it? You look at it first. When I first saw that cow, I just thought, oh, well, there's a cow. But then I looked a bit closer and the map of the world on it. Isn't that fascinating? All right, keep on coming. When you look at that picture, what do you? No idea what you said there. So, for some see the candlestick, and then some see the two faces. Keep going. If you see both, you've got a problem. All right, what do you see here? An old woman and a young lady. Does everyone see them both there? All right. Now, this one's the trickiest one. Come on to the next one. Now, can anyone tell me how many Smarties you can see? Very good. Now, one level, you want to say, well, there's stacks of Smarties, but this is one of those tricky pictures. This is a tricky picture. This is one of those magic eye 3D sort of pictures. And so you've got to look really funny at it, and then it pops out at you. I'm just going to try to do it myself. Everyone have a go at looking at it? Oh, you're trying to make a 3D picture. Come and see how many Smarties you can see. Anyone see it in 3D? Kay, you can see it from there. Oh, from the screen. Anyone else? Anyone see it? It's probably a bit hard on the screen, do you think? Hey? There's actually, when you look at it a certain way, you actually... I'm giving everyone a headache. Now, when you see it, look at it in the right way, three Smarties sort of come out of the page, or out of the screen. It's... Sorry, 11. Can you see them, Richard? Fantastic. There you go. Anyway, now, the whole reason... Go on to the next slide, Kay, because they're not going to listen to me until that disappears. Now, the whole reason I had that up is because the passage we're looking at tonight is like an eyesight test. It's very interesting. As you look at the context, blindness is a big issue in the context here. You know, the blind guy that Jesus just heals beforehand. But what we're going to be challenged with tonight is, do we see clearly who Jesus is? And do we see clearly what it means to follow him? Those are the things that Jesus challenges his disciples with. Do they see clearly who he is? Do they see clearly what he's come to do and what it means to follow him? So I'm going to lead us in prayer as we come to think about these things, that God would open our hearts by his Spirit. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we do pray that you'll give us a spiritual perception tonight. We pray that we will see clearly who Jesus is, your Son exalted at your right hand, our Saviour. Father, we pray that we'll also understand what he came to do and what it means to follow him. Now, Father, we know that we can't follow him in our own strength, so we also pray for your strength to follow Jesus and give our lives to him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've been reading Mark with us, we're in about our eighth week of looking at Mark's Gospel, and I think it's been really terrific, but I've been up front most weeks, but it seems like, you know, people are enjoying it out there. But the key question of Mark's Gospel up till this point is the question, who is Jesus? And people keep struggling with this question. In chapter 1, verse 27, Jesus heals a man possessed by a demon. And the reaction is, the people were all so amazed, they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching, and with authority, he even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him. They see these incredible things Jesus is doing, so how do we put him in a box? Who is this man? In chapter 2, he heals a paralyzed man, and he declares his sins forgiven. And the religious leaders, they say, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Then in chapter 4, he's in a boat with his disciples. They're caught in this violent storm. Jesus is there asleep. When they wake him up, he just stands there and speaks a word. And the storm goes still. The waves go down to a calm water. And it says the disciples were terrified and they asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Well, the big question on everyone's lips up to this point is, who is Jesus? Now, the disciples answer Jesus' question. Jesus asks the question, who do the people say I am? And the disciples answer the question in verse 28. They replied, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. You see, people were coming up with categories, with ideas, to actually pin a label on Jesus. Who is Jesus? But Jesus turns the question on them. In verse 29, he says, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. Now, this is really the climax of the gospel. Of Mark's gospel up to this point. This is a cause for celebration. After so much time, finally someone has triggered to who Jesus is. And this event becomes the turning point of this whole book of Mark's gospel. And from this point, Jesus is going to head to his death in Jerusalem. I've actually got a map. You can see, I suppose, geographically how this is a turning point. What's been happening is Jesus' ministry has been taking place up in the region of Galilee, up the top there, near the Sea of Galilee. There's the Jordan River connecting with the Dead Sea down the bottom, and Jerusalem's there. Jesus' ministry has been happening up top, and this event happens right up the top at Caesarea Philippi. And from this point, once Peter identifies, you are the Christ, Jesus will head down, if you can put the arrows on there, Jesus will head down from here, stop off in Galilee, then head across, and finally into Jerusalem. From this point on, Jesus is heading towards his death in Jerusalem. But I just want to take some time unpacking Peter's answer. You know, Peter says, you are the Christ. that word Christ is not just Jesus' surname, like David Sheath, they are Jesus Christ. The word Christ meant anointed one. Literally, someone who had oil poured on their head. And it's because in the Jewish sort of ceremony of, you know, when you had a king, that you made a king, you'd pour oil on their head as part of the ceremony. Just like Queen Elizabeth 50 years ago, they poured oil on her head when she was coronated as queen. And so the idea is the Christ is the one who is the king of Israel, and the Hebrew equivalent word is Messiah. And when Peter says, you are the Christ, he's really tapping into these long-held Jewish hopes and dreams and expectations. They remembered back to a time when the great King David ruled the people of Israel from Jerusalem. And they remembered, you know, how David slayed all the enemies, the Philistines and Goliath and all those. And Israel was a real power in the Mediterranean world. But since that time, it has been very sad and sorry days for Israel. They've been ruled by one kingdom or another, by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, At this point of time, it's the Romans who have conquered the nation of Israel. And they're like puppets in the Roman Empire. And so the Jews were longing for a time when a king, God would raise up a king, just like he'd promised, and this king would rule not only Jerusalem and Israel, but this king would rule all peoples into eternity. And so when Peter calls Jesus the Christ, he has in mind ideas like power and kingdom, conquest and authority. If you can put that up there, I think that you've got something there. That's the sort of thing that Peter has in mind, but I want you to listen to Jesus' response. So verse 30, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Verse 31, then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, we've seen that when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's almost certainly referring back to Daniel chapter 7, written 600 BC, hundreds of years before Jesus came. And Daniel has this vision where he sees this Son of Man approach God, and he receives from God a kingdom and power and authority and glory and splendor. And so Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer and be killed and rejected by the chief priests and all this. And so Jesus is saying at one level, yes, I am the Christ, I am the glorious King, but alongside that image, there's these images of suffering and rejection and humiliation and sacrifice and death. And when Jesus picks up on these issues, ideas of suffering and rejection, he's almost certainly referring back to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant that God had promised in 700 BC by the prophet Isaiah. I'll just read a section. Isaiah 53 verse 3, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. See, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, is a picture of a man who would lay down his life for the sin of the people and bring forgiveness to the people at the cost of his own suffering and death. You see, Jesus is the Christ, the conquering king, the Messiah, but he is also the suffering servant. And what he's doing, and we've seen this time and time again, and we've seen this picture if you've been with us, Jesus is bringing these two ideas together. Yes, Peter, you've recognised that I'm the great king, but you haven't seen clearly unless you actually see that being the king involves a road of suffering and rejection and death before I come into my glory. And so the question is, okay, Peter has caught on to part of the vision. He recognises that Jesus is the Christ, the king, but has he caught on to the whole picture? Well, have a look at verse 32. It says, Jesus spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. It's like Jesus has given Peter an eyesight test. You think I'm the king? Do you understand fully what that involves? And straight away, Peter shows that he hasn't. And when Jesus talks about suffering and rejection and death, Peter rebukes him. What do you want about Jesus? You're the king. How can the king go through suffering and death? And Jesus, notice how hard Jesus is on Peter. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Because in a sense, Peter is offering Jesus the temptation to be the king without the suffering. It's just like Satan, when Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth without having to go via the cross. And in a sense, that's what Peter wants. He wants the glory, the king, but he hasn't understood that it only comes via his suffering and death on behalf of the sins of the people. Now, I want to ask you, when you look at Jesus, who do you see? Do you see the one who suffered and was rejected for your sin to bring forgiveness? I suspect if you know anything about Jesus, there's a very good chance that the answer is yes, that you do acknowledge Jesus to be your Saviour. Or do you see Jesus as the conquering king at the right hand of God in glory and honour and splendour? See, what this passage, what Jesus helps us to see is that if you want to see the true Jesus, then you must see both at the same time. You can't have him as your rescuer and not as your king. It's no use having him as your king unless he is first your rescuer. He must be both. So Jesus continues in verse 34. And here is where we see what it means to follow Jesus. And this is deeply challenging stuff. Verse 34. Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel, he will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." In this section, this is really where the rubber hits the road for us. We've gained a sense of who Jesus is, what he came to do, but here we see what it means to follow Jesus. Now, many of you know that my former life was as a civil engineer. And as a civil engineer, you never make a decision unless you do a cost-benefits analysis. Well, that was in the days when I was going through anyway. So you lay out, you know, all the pros and the cons of any decision that you're going to make. Well, I want us to do a bit of a cost-benefit analysis of following Jesus. And you're going to help me. So I've drawn up our grid here. You get the idea. Following Jesus, not following Jesus, they're the two options. And we're going to work out the costs and the benefits just based on these verses. So have a look there. We'll start off following Jesus. What's the cost? Have a look at the verses. Call them out. Sorry, Naomi. Take up your cross. Don't put them up yet, Kay. Take up your cross. What else? Deny yourself. One more that I can see there. Lose your life. Okay, are we ready? Okay, slot them in there. So, Jesus, he doesn't muck around, does he? It's not like he sort of tries to butter us up and sort of try to make following him look highly attractive. He doesn't sell us a lie. He's saying, look, if you follow me, it is going to cost you. In fact, it is going to cost you your life. It is going to mean that every day you take up your cross and follow me. And everyone there would have understood what that meant. Even before Jesus died, they knew about crucifixion. It was a popular form of Roman execution for criminals. And everyone would have known that the person who took up his cross was on his way to death. He had no rights any longer. His life was no longer his own. He was as good as dead. And people lined the streets and jeered and laughed and mocked. And Jesus is saying that if you want to follow me, that is the road that you're going to tread, just as I will tread it ahead of you. See, to be a Christian is to say, Jesus is my king. I no longer live for myself, I live for him. All right. Now, where do we go from here, Kay? I can't even remember which way we go. What's that? You're very good. Benefit. Okay, the benefits of following Jesus. What have we got in the passage there? And try to come up with something. Because I'll be giving up if it's only cost. What's the benefit of following Jesus? What's that? Saving your life in verse 35. Yep. Now, Jesus is talking about eternal life here. And so, in terms of the benefit of following Jesus, you gain eternal life. And that's all he says about the benefits of following him. I think there's more benefits than that, but we'll come on to that in a moment. All right, what about not following Jesus? What's the cost? Tell me. You lose eternal life. Yeah. And verse 38, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So the cost is that you'll actually forfeit eternal life, and that Jesus, when he comes as the great king, will be ashamed of you. And it's a terrible image to stand before Jesus as the king and the judge, and for him to be ashamed of us. What about the benefit of not following Jesus? What is it? You've got it up there already? Oh, it went that way. It did a loop around that way. Okay. Any ideas on that one? Gain the whole world. Very good, Naomi. Excellent. You're the number one student tonight. Now, notice I've got a... Notice, it doesn't say the, you're right. Notice I've got a question mark next to that one. Because Jesus does raise it as a possibility. Where is it? 36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? So he's saying, even if you could gain the whole world, what good is it? But it's really a hypothetical because lots of people set out to gain the whole world and... really is a futile dream. I'll never forget a comment by Jack Higgins. He's the author of The Eagle Has Landed, and I'm sure other books like that. He was once asked, what advice would you give to someone... what advice would you have liked to have been given when you were a lad? And you know what he said? He would have liked to know that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. Isn't that devastating? When you get to the top, there's nothing there. He'd been living his whole life to get to the top, only to find that when you get there, there's nothing there. And so many people who supposedly gain the whole world just find that it's either a never-ending quest, or when you get there, you actually find there's nothing there. That's why I've got the question mark. See, what are the Packers and the Murdochs really gain? They're not satisfied. They still want more. What was it? I can remember a quote by Arnold Schwarzenegger. He said something like, does anyone remember my quote from Arnold Schwarzenegger? Hey? What's it? Hasta la vista, baby. Anyway, we'll leave it. We're going to get too many distractions in. But whatever you gain, the important thing to remember is whatever you gain, you can't take it with you beyond the grave. Yeah? So it's a fleeting gain. Now, I want to make two comments about all of this before we finish up. And the two comments, like, you can make more comments. If you hear mine and then think, I'd like to make another comment, please share it with us. But the two comments are, one is, it shows you, all this... Your decision really hangs on how much you value eternal life, doesn't it? Eternal life is the big decisive factor. See, there are two costs in not following Jesus. One is that you lose eternal life. And when Jesus gives the benefits of following him, he only gives one, eternal life. Now, I want to say that I think there are many benefits in being a Christian. I feel like I have... a sense of meaning in life. My conscience is free I know that I am forgiven. It's a wonderful thing. I've come into rich relationships with God's people. So many good things, but eternal life is the big one. So the question is, how much do you value eternal life? See, Jesus never pretends that following him will be easy. He's saying it's going to be a hard road. And so unless you value eternal life, you'll give up. Because it's just, unless that goal is there before you and it's actually something you desire and long for, when the hard times come, you will give up. When the family and friends sort of starts to impact your relationship with them, when the popularity starts to wane because people find you're a Christian, sometimes you might even find anger and rejection by people because you're following Jesus. How much you value eternal life is going to be a very decisive question at that time. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that if there's no eternal life, then you just chuck it in on Christianity. I'll read you what he says. He says, if it is only for this life that we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied above all men. It's pathetic. What a pathetic waste of a life if it's only for here and now and there is no eternity. Or later on he says, if the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just live it up, indulge in the life, because if there's nothing beyond the grave, then what does it matter? We're just fodder for worms, pushing up the daisies, seize the day. But Jesus rose from the dead. He has shown us that there is eternal life, and that changes everything. So, will you risk the embarrassment of your friends? Will you risk your popularity? Will you give up your attachment for this world and live for the next? Those are the questions that Jesus is putting before us. Now, the second thing I want to point out is that Jesus speaks in either-or categories. There's no sort of fence that he puts in between. Either you follow him or you don't. Now, I was reading this passage with a school friend, a guy who was my best mate at high school. A few years ago I was reading it. And at the time, this guy was in a de facto relationship with the lady who's now his wife. And we'd been talking about Christianity for quite some time. And I said to him, where do you stand with Jesus? And he said, I'm following at a distance. I'm following at a distance. And then he went on to explain how his relationship with Jesus was very similar to his relationship with his de facto. And that is, there was a sort of commitment there, but it was commitment at a distance. He didn't want to have to get too involved. So, following at a distance. Now, I was deeply impressed. Very rarely do you strike someone who is that honest. And yet, it was tragic to hear it. Because there is no such thing as following Jesus at a distance. He doesn't give that as an option. Either you follow him or you don't. There is no de facto relationship with Jesus. Does anyone have any other things that they sort of want to comment on these as you just have a look at these things? Okay, fair enough. I just thought I'd give you the opportunity. Chris? Yep. So in the temptation in the desert for 40 days with Jesus, Satan offered Jesus the whole world. Yep. Satan? Yeah. It was something that was offered to Jesus. Now, Jesus knew that he was going to get it, but via the cross, not shortcutting the cross. Yep. Tammy? Yep. Yep. Absolutely. Yep. Yep. So I'll run with that and see whether this is what you're saying. But I think it's true to say that that there are points in people's lives where they're investigating these things and trying to find out about Jesus. And I want to say, I want to encourage that. I think that's absolutely a good thing to do. But once you work out who he is, that is a decisive point. Will you follow him or won't you? But I want to encourage you to find out and to gather the evidence, but knowing that once you get to that point, you're going to need to make a decision. Will I follow him or won't I? And at that point, there's no sitting on the fence. Okay. Well, I want to conclude by asking each of us, how is your eyesight? Just listen to where I'm coming with this, Rhonda. Do you see clearly who Jesus is? That's what I mean. And it's not bad when it comes to that question, Rhonda. Do you see him as the suffering Messiah who was humiliated for us before he received his kingdom and power and majesty? And do you see clearly what it means to follow Jesus? It's not about doing good things. It's not about going to church. By all means, do those things, and they're good things to do, but they don't make you a Christian. And you don't have to be perfect to be a Christian. If you had to be perfect to be a Christian, then no one on the planet would qualify. Now, being a Christian is about treating Jesus as the King who died for you. And that will mean setting aside your own ambitions. It could well mean rejection and humiliation. And it will certainly mean constantly swimming against the current. Because this world is all going in this direction. Jesus is calling on us to swim against the current. But let's face it, even a dead dog can swim with the current, can't they? But we swim against the current because we are waiting for the eternal life that God has promised. Now, the words of Jesus here are hard words. Jesus is not mucking around. But the question we need to answer is, am I mucking around with Jesus? Am I being half-hearted in my commitment to him? I want to plead with you tonight to take Jesus seriously. Now, there's a prayer in your outlines there. And in a moment, I'm going to lead us in that prayer. And I want you to take a little while to actually think through, is that a prayer that I want to pray? If you're a Christian and you do follow Jesus, then this is a prayer that you could pray every day. But I suppose I'm particularly thinking of you if you're the sort of person who has been half-hearted about Jesus. You know who he is, you know what he came to do, but you've been holding off. It's sort of like a bit of a de facto relationship. I'm saying, why don't you commit yourself wholly to him tonight? Have a look at the words of the prayer. Think about whether this is a prayer that you can pray. And in a few seconds, I'll lead us in that prayer and we'll pray it together. I think what makes this a good prayer is it's very honest. It's actually very upfront, acknowledging that we don't deserve God's gift of eternal life. But it is a gift. It is something that he offers us through Jesus. It's a prayer that asks for forgiveness, but it's also a prayer that asks God to change us so that we live with Jesus as our ruler, because that's not something that we can do on our own. To live the Christian life, that is, to put Jesus as king, is something that I find incredibly difficult to do on my own strength, because I am so thoroughly self-centered, and I need God to change me if I'm going to follow through on that. But God does promise that he will change us if we commit ourselves to following Jesus as our King. I'm going to lead us in that prayer out loud, and if you'd like to make it your prayer, please echo the words in your own mind as I pray it. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Now, before I step down, I just want to encourage us all to get out those green welcome slips that you got in your newsletter and fill it in. It'd be good if everyone did that, because some of us here will actually be wanting to communicate something, and that is, if you've prayed that prayer for the first time, I would love you just to write on the green slip, prayed the prayer, and then that'll give me an opportunity to follow that up with you during the next few days and so on, as you start out your new life with Jesus as your King. So if everyone fills it in, if you have any questions or comments you'd like to make, any things you want us to pray about at our pastoral meeting tomorrow, please put them down as well, and in a little while we'll collect them up. I remember what Arnold Schwarzenegger said. Now, he said, I now have 50 million and I'm no happier than when I had 49 million. It's all very well for him to say, isn't it?